Again, Lord, we hear a heart to receive. Give us the integrity and humility to apply, and that you would be glorified, that we could be victors, that you would be well pleased, Lord. Help us to surrender. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've reached a point, a portion of Revelation that many people would like to circumvent. We're teaching, as we've been going through verse by verse, you know, the book of Revelation is kind of like, it's like giving birth, you know. I mean, when we get to the last couple of chapters, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be spectacular. We'll be like, man, we're looking at the promises and what God has ordained to come to pass, the way things are going to be. It's like, man, exciting and beautiful. But it takes some labor to get to that point. There's some things that we got to go through till we finally get there. And now we're at that area, and it's a particularly difficult passage. Chapter 14 is not for the spiritual fluffinutters. It's not going to be, you know, there's a lot of churches and people that really wouldn't want to be teaching this because it's a bit unnerving. It's not for the spiritually squeamish. Now, for the last couple of studies, we've been seeing these warnings that are going to befall the earth just before the end. The angels flying over and saying, you know, woe to this and woe to the people that do this and all of this happening. And now we're going to read it's going to happen. There's going to be a reaping of the earth. Multitudes are going to die. And so we're going to see what can only be described as a harvest. And many people live today like they don't really believe that there will be a judgment. We just kind of, we want to be distracted. It's like, let's not even talk about that. That's uncomfortable. Let me just keep on living my life the way I'm doing it. Don't confuse me with what the Bible says. Don't let me leave the church without feeling pumped and fluffy and happy. Don't let me, you know, walk out there. And a lot of people will just not even want to talk about it. Want to live as if we're not going to die. And the Bible's pretty clear. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." We're all going to stand before God. Whether it be at the great white throne judgment that we read about when we get to chapter 20, which is the judgment of those who, the judgment of the damned, really. There's no reason for anyone here to be at the great white throne judgment. That is for the people that did not receive Jesus Christ. That is for the people that reject his mercy and demand justice for their sin. They're demanding judgment. That's what happens when people think they're good enough without his provision of righteousness. You see, that's the deception of religion. A lot of times people think that they can either, you know, make the good that they do outweigh the bad, and yet they bring their own concept of what good is to the table and expect God to be okay with that. And it just doesn't work. God says there's none righteous. All of us need a Savior. See, our goodness, no matter how good you are, is not good enough to stop pure justice in its tracks. It won't stop it. Justice is going to roll. It's going to happen no matter what. And for those of us who think, well, I'm pretty good, we're deluded here. It's like jamming a bunch of cotton in the front of a cannon and standing in front of it saying, go ahead, let it rip. I got it covered. I'm good. It's just not going to work. You think the cannonball is going to be encased by your fluff, by your good. Jesus came to take the hit for us. And if you reject that, well, then you're demanding judgment. Now, the judgment we're looking at today, it's a little different. This is a description of a global judgment, a harvest. In fact, we're going to see two different types of harvests described here. The first harvest uses terms that would describe a wheat harvest. And the second harvest uses terms that would describe a grape harvest. And I think we're going to see the details of the harvest in the events of the next couple of chapters. We're just getting this overview, this saying, and then there's this harvest, and then there's this harvest. But we'll see these harvests fleshed out in the coming judgments. When we get to chapter 15 and 16, those are the bowl judgments. Those are particularly harsh. And then at the end of that, it's done. And in 17 and 18, we're going to see the end of Mystery Babylon and the end of Babylon the Great. So we'll see the judgment. We'll see the reaping. Now, it very well could be that the grain of the first harvest that we're going to see here represents the tribulation harvest, the people that perish that die during the tribulation period, and the grapes depict the final battle in the series of end time conflicts. That makes a lot of sense. You know, we look at the events going on in the world, even, you know, just this week. It's like we look at this and we're trying to digest this, and all of a sudden this happens. We're trying to digest this, and all of a sudden this happens. And people are looking around and they're like, why, if there is a God, why won't he stop this? Why won't he? Well, he will. He will. But this is what happens when God, in his sovereignty, gives man sovereignty, and in his free will, uses it against God, sowing bad seeds that down the road bear bad fruit, and eventually it will demand justice. Well, let's pick it up. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. This is where we left off last time. So then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, who is this? Is this Jesus? I believe so. The Son of Man is a term that John has used before. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, when we're seeing Jesus, it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So it's the Son of Man. But there's a couple of things in this verse that are interesting and easy to overlook. First of all, he's sitting on a cloud. How cool is that? I can't sit on a cloud. That's kind of a neat idea. Clouds, biblically, are an interesting study. You know, when you study the Bible and you do a word study on clouds, you see often clouds represent a visible presence of God. That's what the clouds often depict. When the law was given in Exodus chapter 19, there was this cloud. And when the tabernacle was finished, a cloud covered it in Exodus chapter 40. When the Israelites were supposed to move in the wilderness, you remember this cloud would go before them. During the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadows Jesus and his voice speaks out of the cloud. And even when Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, it says this, now when he had spoken those things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Now, you know, normally when an angel asks a question, it's pretty profound. I think that's a simple one. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw. So he ascended in a cloud. He's going to come back in a cloud. So it's fascinating. In fact, David says in Psalm 68:4 that God rides on the clouds. I mean, how cool is that? Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. So it shouldn't really surprise us that someone who can walk on water can sit on a cloud, right? Remember when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water? Remember Peter, right? He said, Lord, if that's really you. I mean, at first they all freaked out. They thought it was a ghost. He said, it's me. Don't be afraid. And Peter said, well, if it's really you, bid me to come on out. So Jesus said, come on out. And Peter walks out there. And then he looks at the waves and starts to sink and says, Lord, help me. And you know the story. Jesus reached out. It says in Matthew 14:31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's the question. Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So even when things don't make sense, Jesus is still in control. And a lot of times, we're going to be in storms and we don't understand what's happening. Our job is to have faith. Our job is just to trust Him. I might not be able to handle the storms, but I know that He can. And I'm in Him and He's in me, so that means I'm going to be okay. Maybe you're going through a storm right now. And if you're not, well, you probably will soon, because that's just the way it works. So you can have confidence. You can trust the one who rides on the clouds, the one who can walk on the water. He can hold you up. Do you believe that? Because your life will demonstrate it if it's true. It says, having on his head a golden crown. Now that's more like it, huh? A golden crown, not like the thorns that we crowned him with. We like seeing the golden crown on him. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, we find that thorns are part of the curse. So even though the King of Glory was crowned with our curse, that same brow that was covered by blood and sweat as he fought for our salvation will be covered with gold as he comes in triumph like that, as he arrives in victory. And it says, and in his hand a sharp sickle. In verse 15, it says, and another angel came. So we have the Son of Man, and we're going to have three angels in this remaining part. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's intense. That's some scary stuff. The word ripe there, zerat, you know, it basically means to become dry, to become withered. So you wouldn't think of it normally, like when something's ripe, you think of it, you know, juicy and, you know, ready. But not talking fruit. It's describing a wheat harvest. Right? You don't harvest wheat when it's green, but when it's dried out, when it's brown. So it's an interesting word. In fact, this word kind of has a negative sense, to become withered, to become dry. It seems that the idea here is that the earth is past due. It's time. It's overripe. I mean, it is time. And that means that God is going to judge the earth when it's overripe for judgment. When all of a sudden God can no longer let it go. God doesn't rush into judgment. But when it's time to come, or when the time has come, and that's what we're reading about, the earth is overripe. It has to happen. It has to transpire. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, that's an all-consuming chapter, and I believe that we'll see this unfold, or all-consuming verse, but I believe we'll see that unfold in the next couple of chapters. That's basically a nice, quick overview of what we're going to be reading about. Now, Jesus said something about this event in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He was saying parables at this point, and he said this, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seeds into your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But here's the instruction. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them into bundles and burn them. But then gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the disciples wanted a little bit of clarification in this. So a couple of verses later, we read this in Matthew 13, 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. And we can be glad that they asked. It's good to ask questions. He answered and he said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. We've seen that before. When we implement what we call expositional consistency, the field is always the world. And so the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So he's just given us all of these little keys to unlock this. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, I think that Jesus is describing the very event that we're seeing here in the book of Revelation, the end of the age harvest. And it's interesting because the church has always had a mixture of true believers and false believers. And sometimes you just don't know which is which. It isn't always easy to sort them out. Often we can tell by their fruit, but the truth is sometimes people flaunt fake fruit, right? I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, wax fruit. I've never eaten it, but it sure can look real. It sure can look nice. And sometimes people come in and they got their Christianese down so smooth, and they come in and, oh, brother, I was so edified by your message. And then you find that they just leave and they're just living a carnal lifestyle. You know, they're double-minded. Jesus warned the church about false prophets. He said that we'd know them by their fruits too. When people are teaching false doctrine, well, then we need to point that out. But, you know, sometimes it's hard to tell. Because the truth of the matter is many a Christian has just kind of slidden back a bit. Many people have just, like, started their faith off like a bottle rocket and then started to fizzle a bit. And as they slide back, you got to wonder, is their carnality because they're a backslidden believer, or because they've never been born again? You see, if I say I need to separate the wheat from the tares, I can end up harming some of the wheat in the process because I might not be so sure. You call yourself a Christian and you're doing this, and all of a sudden, you know, that's not my job. I have to, no, I'm to use the word to exhort and to rebuke and to speak the truth in love. But it really isn't my call to determine who goes up and who goes down. That's not for me. I just want to do what I can. I want to keep it real, and I want to share what the word declares. That's what I want to do. Jesus, on the other hand, he'll do a fine job of separating the wheat and the tares. That's what he's going to do. That's what we see here. The more important issue isn't so much about the guy next to you, right? The real issue isn't, is this person real? The real issue is, are you for real? That's much, much more important. And as I look at this, I see a warning for the people that are kind of, you know, people that play church. They think that by going to church, then I'm a Christian. It's easy to lessen by thinking going to church is what gets you to heaven and doing this is what gets you to heaven. Oh, I do tithe faithfully, and oh, I do say my prayers at such and such time. That's not what gets you to heaven. Those are the fruits. We should be doing that. That should be a byproduct, a fruit. That shouldn't be a work. And there's a big difference. Receiving his gift at the cross and knowing him, that's what gets you to heaven. And we who are truly his children are called to grow together. Therefore, we obediently assemble, we study his word together, we worship together. That's why we do what we do. Being heaven bound starts with the realization that I need him and that I am a sinner. Not that I'm doing everything I need to do, so God's going to give me an attaboy and I get in. No, I need him because I am a sinner. I fall short. And I understand that Jesus didn't come to teach us lovely little sayings. He didn't come just to give us a code of ethics. A code of ethics gets no one to heaven. He came to die on the cross and pay for our sins. And then he rose again to prove that your sins have been paid for. And that is the gospel that we share. That's the truth. Many in church buy into a work system. Do this, do this, do this. Jesus doesn't say do, Jesus says done. And when you understand that it's done and you live for him, you'll find yourself naturally doing. It's so different. Opening your heart to God and asking Jesus to forgive you, that's what's going to get you in. And if you haven't done that, well, that's your single greatest need. That is the most important thing. That is what you know, there's nothing more important. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." No one should walk out here saying, "Well, I hope I'm good enough." If you're hoping you're good enough, you're doomed. You're not good enough. That's not what gets you in. It's not about how good you are. It's about how great he is and how much he loves you. Well, the wheat and the tares will be sorted. The posers, they'll be busted. That's the way it's going to be. And now we're reading in chapter 14 that Jesus is reaping the earth with this harvest of separating the wheat and the tares. And at this point in the world, it's time to finalize everything. Those who have faith in Christ will go to heaven, and the others who blaspheme Christ are set apart for the judgment of God. Now, once the wheat is separated from the tares, next we see the wrath of God is poured out in vengeance. Verse 17, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So Jesus isn't the only one with a sharp sickle here. The angel is equipped with his own curved blade, is what the word means, and used to harvest grapes here. Verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire." I really didn't understand the implication of the power over fire. I do know that that word is used to describe lightning, and that made it kind of interesting. "And he cried out with a loud voice," or a loud cry, "to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Fully ripe. Different word there. It's ekmazo. It's a different word than dried up. Grapes aren't harvested when they're dried up like wheat, but when they're at their juiciest, when they are just bursting, right, full of juice. And now we see imagery of awful carnage. There's real no easy way to dance around this. You know, the imagery is graphic. The spurting of grape juice under the bare feet of someone stepping on it is compared to the splattering of bloodshed that happens to the human race. It's horrible. Verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And this is where we get the term grapes of wrath. This is where that all comes from. This intense picture of judgment, which inspired the famous song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Now, you know the song. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And it will. Nothing's going to stop it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And if you read the rest of the verses, you'll realize that you only learn the first verse in school. Because the other verses are pretty clear about the glory of the Lord. It was written in 1861. Julia Ward Howe wrote it after visiting Abraham Lincoln at the White House and having visited the Union Army camp on the Potomac River during the Revolutionary War. Verse 20. "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now, it's interesting, the winepress trampled outside of the city. Again, you know, some will say, well, that's a picture of Jesus, because that's where the judgment happened, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. But what we're reading here is almost incomprehensible. I mean, just the amount of blood. It's like, how do you fathom that? But as we study the Battle of Armageddon at the end, this final battle, as the nations are gathered together against God, we see the same picture. Even in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1, it's pretty graphic. Come here, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And it goes on, and you can read that in your own time. And I would encourage you. Joel chapter 3, verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And again, continue reading that on your own time. And it's quite an eye-opener. The details are harsh. The blood spattering up to the horse's bridle, that's like 4 feet up. 1,600 furlongs? A furlong is the length of an ancient race course. It's about 600 feet. So if you were to do the math, he's talking like 182 miles. It's like, how do you equate that? Remember, the way they would do a wine press is they would dig a big thing into the ground, put the grapes into that and step on it. So what's interesting, in fact, there's a wine press just outside of the city of Jerusalem near the Gordon's Calvary. But where is the lowest part of the earth? Right? It's the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea. That would be where the wine press would be. That would be the lowest part of the earth. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet, 1,500 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. The Jordan River is an example of a 160-mile-long wine press. And Armageddon Valley's up higher. So it's going to be a nasty river. You're not going to want to drink from that water. And we're going to see the wine press imagery again when we get to Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to see Jesus returning with a robe dipped in blood. Revelation 19:15, it says, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So it's tough stuff, and we see that God is very thorough in his judgment. In fact, Revelation chapter 14 is the answer to Revelation chapter 13. When we were going through chapter 13, by the time we reached the end of chapter 13, it looked like Satan was going to win. It looked like the Antichrist had the world under his thumb, and you know, it was like they were going to overtake everything. But Revelation chapter 14 shows us who's really triumphant, what's really going to happen, who's really in control, and it's Jesus Christ. He's in control, and he is today. So those who chose to war against him will be part of an unthinkable bloodbath. And those who are with him, on the flip side, will be washed in his blood, and they'll have their sins forgiven. Now, interestingly, Isaiah foresaw this event. And he said that the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem from Eden across the Jordan River. Now, do you remember a while back we talked about how the Antichrist, once he sprouts fangs and reveals his true character, and those Jewish believers are going to flee from Jerusalem, and they're going to head across the Jordan River to the place like Petra and Basra, and the Antichrist will try to pursue them, but will be unable to reach them, and then because of, you know, the ground swallows up people, and it's just crazy stuff, and then all of a sudden he just turns his wrath against, you know, the rest of God's people. So the Antichrist, in this crazy pursuit, won't be able to reach them, but Jesus is going to reach them. These Jewish believers that Jesus, he's going to come to rescue when he comes back. This is just an amazing verse in Isaiah. Listen to this prophecy, and it's written in kind of a Q&A format. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak with righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. It's like, wow. His people are going to be persecuted and forsaken with no one to help them. So Jesus is going to return and save them. Because that's what he does. He does the same for us. Right? The truth is, there's no other help for us. No one can save us from hell. But he will come through. We can trust him. Only in him. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation under any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He will save us. But he will also separate the wheat from the tares. So, know that you know that you know. Be sure you know where you stand. Be sure today. Because the truth of the matter is, nobody's certain. Don't find solace in your intent. One of us might not be here next week. And wouldn't it be tragic if somebody leaves who doesn't belong to him? Do you know where you're going? Do you have that blessed hope? If not, settle it. You need to know. And if you're uncertain, if you say, well, I've been coming for a while, but I've never just flat out said, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me. I need the gift of your righteousness. I realize I'm hopeless without it. And the only way I can have a righteous standing is for you to do it for me. Because when he prayed in the garden, he said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Right? If there was a plan B, if there was another way where man could go to heaven, if there was, well, then Jesus died in vain, didn't he? Because he said, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And he went to the cross for you and I. So as we read this, it's like, man, this is heavy stuff. But the truth of the matter is, I want to end this with the reality of the blessed hope. Man, again, this is it's a tough time, but when you get through it, and again, once we get to chapter 20 and 21, it's going to be, we're just going to be, you're going to be leaving this place jazzed. It's like, man, praise the Lord for his abundant mercy and grace. What we're looking at is what happens to those who insist on rejecting it. Those who are demanding judgment. God is just. He has to judge. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, for your word, for your power in our lives. And Lord, we thank you not only for saving us, but for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, you didn't just save us from drowning, but you taught us to swim. You gave us the Holy Spirit in us. We have a source of strength greater than ourselves. You sustain us. And we're so grateful. And Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that through the power of your word, the power of your spirit in our lives, that we would be a fruitful vine. That we would be glorifying you with our lives. That our lives would be a living testimony. Lord, that's our heart's cry. That we would glorify you. So Lord, write these words on our heart. And we just pray that we'd be a good witness. In Jesus' name, amen.